Open up with me to the book of Ruth. Put your marker there. And we are ready for Ruth chapter 4. And tonight as we conclude this, I mean, this, I did not plan it this way. This was not the intent. But what a great book of the Bible to finish the Sunday, or the service before Valentine's Day. Because this is a book about love. Not the mushy, gushy flowers and, you know, that kind of love, but the real, true, biblical agape love. And that love is seen all the way throughout this book as we've started, and the whole story is just, it's evident everywhere. Ruth demonstrated a love for Naomi. After her husband dies and after Naomi's husband dies, Ruth is willing to abandon her family, her background, her everything, and go wherever Naomi goes. And Ruth showed great love in that she committed to her. Ruth further demonstrates this love for Naomi by being willing to work a demanding and a demeaning job to be able to provide for the needs of that home. Naomi shows love for Ruth in that she started acting as matchmaker for Ruth. And remember how that all came about. So now this love is reciprocated a little bit, but that's not why the love was given in the first place. It wasn't given to get. It's just kind of the result. And then Ruth shows agape love toward Boaz as she humbly lays down at his feet one night and proposing of marriage and says, I am willing to line up under your leadership. And Boaz, as we saw, shows agape love to Ruth in the fact that he wants to protect her honor. He provides grain for her to take home for her and Naomi, and then he says, I will not rest until I see this matter through. And he wanted to fulfill the kinsman redeemer. This agape love demonstration continues in what we see tonight. Let me recap what we saw last week at the beginning of Ruth chapter 4. By the way, tonight, as we continue with this, the best business deal ever. This was a great business deal. And as you remember last week, Boaz is sitting at the city gate where the elders are gathered. This is where legal matters are transacted. And he's hoping, and I believing, I think, that this guy is going to come through, this nearer kinsman. And the Bible says that he calls out to him and says, Ho, such a one. And the word such a one we saw last week is something, I can't remember what the name of it is in English, but it's a rhyme in Hebrew, Poloni Alimoni. And what the word Poloni Almoni means is concealed or kept in obscurity. This guy's name is never known, and it's as if God says, you don't need to know it. This guy is not willing to fulfill the levirate marriage. He is not willing to do what the Scriptures tell him to do. He doesn't want to obey it. Therefore, his name isn't worth remembering forever and ever. So it never got recorded. And then Boaz gave Poloni Almoni the opportunity to buy the land first. And the guy says, yeah, I'll buy the land. He says, oh, by the way, just wait, there's more. You get a wife in the deal. And the guy says, oh, no, I can't do that. I can't do that because if we have offspring, then that offspring probably is going to take some of my possession, some of what should be my inheritance to my kids someday. So this is something that we saw at the beginning last week. In your outline, here's what we saw. We saw a providential arrival. The providential arrival, and that is how God brought Mr. No Name onto the scene at just the right time. The second thing we saw was the precise plan as it was laid out as to how this deal went down. Where we start tonight is a peculiar custom. A peculiar custom in Ruth chapter 4, verse 7. Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor. And this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. So letter A, the taking of the shoe. This probably sounds a little bit strange and barbaric maybe to us. And it gets actually worse. Go back with me to the book of Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25. This is something that right now is just between these men. But if Ruth had been there, things would have taken on a whole different look. Let me show you how. Deuteronomy 25, verse 7. If a man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, My husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him, speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face. And shall answer and say, So shall it be done unto the man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. So as we look at this, if Ruth had been there, Ruth would have taken his shoe off. She would have hacked one in his face. Wow, what a way for justice to be carried out. As I looked at that and I saw this custom and I thought about how things are done today. Through the years, we have made judicial matters very sophisticated and we have made verdicts almost elegant. Everything is carried out in such a non-demeaning manner because we always, you know, even if we're going to carry out the verdict and all this kind of stuff, it still has to be very affirming and all this kind of stuff. You know, when you look back in Bible days, there was something associated with criminal action or with disobedience against God's word, and it was called shame. And shame is something that has escaped our society today. People are not ashamed. And consequences have been watered down to the point we use the phrase that somebody just gets a little slap on the wrist. And there's a lot of that that goes on today for things that ought to be shameful. And it's like we want to make everything palatable. Remove the embarrassment that's there and make it palatable. Well, what do you accomplish by that? You know, if this guy, can you imagine this guy having to show his face? Now, I would imagine he has another pair of shoes, so he goes home and gets another pair of shoes. But everybody is going to remember, because it's going to be broadcast loud and clear, this man did not do right by this woman, and so this woman, as a legal matter, took his shoe and spit in his face. That was a disgraceful thing to do. He was disgraced. I would imagine that this man probably would have had to have moved somewhere else. It would have been such a disgrace. You know what, folks? That's exactly what sin is. This isn't just a legal matter that's taking place here. This is disobedience to God's levirate law that God had set down. This man should have done that. He should have stepped up to the plate and said, you know, this may be difficult. This may not have been what I wanted to do, but because it is God's law, I will do it. I will obey it. I will make this work. But he didn't do it. As you consider this in your, this is on the screen. You don't have this in your outline. Presumably, the man who took off his shoe renounced any legal rights that he had in the matter and thus symbolically transferred ownership. This practice of taking off one shoe may relate to the divine commandment to walk on the land and take possession. The passing of the sandal may have symbolized Boaz's right to walk on the land as his property. The closer relative legally transferred his right to the property is symbolized by the sandal, most likely that of the nearer relative. And that may be why the shoe exchange took place. Go throughout the Old Testament and you're going to find some really strange covenants. I mean, it's strange to our thinking, but every one of those covenants had meaning behind it, had significance. It wasn't just an agreement between two people that wanted some transaction to happen. It had significance. So I, just for the fun of it, do some studying on that. Go back to Ruth chapter 4. The peculiar custom, the taking of the shoe, let her be the testimony of the witnesses. In Ruth chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, Ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Kilian's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, We are witnesses. The elder make the woman that is come, the Lord make the woman that has come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Perez, who Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. The testimony of the witnesses. What does a witness do? They tell what they have seen. They tell what they have heard. That's the whole point of being a witness. If anybody was to come back and to argue this and say, oh, I think that land should have gone to this nearer kinsman redeemer, those elders that were gathered at the gate that stood as witnesses would arise and say, no, We heard, we were there, we saw this go down. And he relinquished his right and his obligation, and the shoe was traded, and it goes to Boaz. So they would have testified to what they had seen and heard. Go with me to Acts chapter 22. We talk many times, or we will use the Christian lingo, we will say, well, we've got to go witnessing. We need to be witnessing. What does that mean? Because it sure scares a lot of people to think about witnessing. And I don't know why that scares them. Maybe it's because of all the preconceived ideas that go behind it. Maybe they've watched some different things and they've seen people witness, or maybe you've had somebody come and try to witness to you and it scared you to death because of the way that they did it. I shared with you before that when we were in Chattanooga at Tennessee Temple in Highland Park, that a couple guys, they bragged about this, where they would go as a team of two to witness to people. And if somebody was getting ready to go out of their drive, man, they wouldn't let them out of their drive. One guy would stand behind the back of the car. The other one would stand right there. And, man, they're going to make a decision no matter what. And I'm thinking, put the car in reverse. They'll move. Plain and simple. You know, if they're going to be idiots about it, that's not being witnesses. And maybe you've had an experience. Somebody's done something like that to you, and it's been a huge turnoff. What does it mean to be a witness for the Lord? Acts chapter 22, verse 12. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldst know his will, and see that just one, and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. There you go. What does it mean to witness? It means to give testimony of what you've seen and heard. That's all witnessing is. And I maybe we've made this really complicated. I don't know. Maybe we've made it something frightening. Maybe we've made it something that, boy, you got to get classes on this. And I don't have to go to a class to tell somebody what I've seen and heard. Don't we do that all the time? I mean, how many of us have talked about yesterday's bad weather to somebody else? Put your hand up. You went somewhere today and somebody was going to ask you, how much damage did you have? Oh, I can't talk about that. That's a private matter. I'm so embarrassed. I'm so afraid. Did any of us say that? Well, of course not. Oh, let me tell you. Let me tell you what I saw. Let me tell you what I heard. Let me tell you what happened. It was easy, right? Do you realize that being a witness for Christ really is that easy? What have we seen and heard? It is that simple. But maybe here's the problem tonight. First of all, what kind of a Christian witness can a person have who has never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior? They can't be. So I can understand why they would be afraid to be a witness, because they have not seen, they have not heard, they have not tasted, they have not enjoyed the fellowship like John talks about in 1 John chapter 1. They've got nothing to testify of. They got nothing to talk about. So they can't be a witness. But what about the Christian who's not growing? What about the Christian who isn't in their Bibles like they ought to be? What about the Christian who doesn't have time alone with the Lord on a daily basis and getting to know the Lord? How can they talk about what they have seen and what they have heard? Do you know what? When we've been with the Lord and when we've talked to Him and He's talked to us through His Word, and we have walked with Him through the day, and we have experienced His goodness. We have experienced His blessings. We have seen His mighty hand work in our own personal lives. Can we not tell what we have seen and heard, starting with our own salvation? You know, and I've said this so many times, I think we have, in the church, for the right reasons, but it's had the wrong results. We have really messed Christians up with all these books and seminars and all this kind of stuff about evangelism. Why in the world do we need that stuff? Oh, I don't know how to evangelize somebody. I don't know how to tell them. You don't know how to tell them what you've seen and heard? You see, it's really that simple, Christian. When we are excited about something, when something has made an impact and a difference in our life, just try to shut us up. Just try. And you can't do it. You see, we've focused on the wrong thing. We don't need a course on evangelism, folks. What we need is something to light a fire in us, that we would long to know the Lord, and as Paul said, to know Him and the power of His resurrection. Show me one seminar Paul went to know the power of His resurrection. Well, there's got to be a class somewhere that I can take. No, you get alone with the Lord. Christian, everything that you need. You've got the Holy Ghost living within you if you're saved. You've got the book. Get in it. Get in it. I mean, saturate yourself in the Word of God. And ask God to show you on a daily basis, Lord, put this into practice. I want to see this. I don't want to just read it. I want to see this. And I want to see it in my own life. And Lord, I want to be used. And all of a sudden, we start having something to say that we've seen and that we've heard. And see how quickly that opens up our mouth? It's just amazing. What parent, what grandparent has to talk about their newborn kid or has to be prompted to talk about it? If you're into football, you'll talk about your football team. If you're into baseball, you'll talk about your baseball team. And, you know, there's people that know stats. They can rattle them off like nobody's business. Why do they know those things? Why can they talk about them? Why can you talk about the things that you're involved in at your work so easily? It's because it's what you've invested yourself into. And so you know it. And it's there, and it's become a part of your life. And then it pops out all the time. Isn't that amazing? Whatever our life has been saturated in is going to pop out all the time in our conversation. And if we have saturated ourselves in the Lord, guess what? He's going to pop out all the time in our conversation, and we are going to be witnesses. Not a program witness. Well, at 7 o'clock at such and such a night, we're going to go witness. No. No. We're going to witness every waking moment we got. Because if the Lord is that real to us, He is just going to explode out of our life, and we will say what we have seen and what we've heard. Folks, that's all witnessing is, to say what you've seen and you've heard. And when it has excited you, it'll have no problem escaping your lips. No problem whatsoever. The testimony. Roman numeral number 3. Let's consider the powerful proclamation. Go back to Ruth chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 again. The powerful proclamation. Boaz said unto the elders, unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's, all that was Kilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. Remember, as we've been looking at this, Boaz is a type of Christ. Boaz is a kinsman redeemer, and he demonstrates through his actions and through what the kinsman redeemer does, he demonstrates what the Lord Jesus Christ would come and do in perfection. So let's consider, first of all, what it is that Boaz has done. Letter A, Ruth's kinsman redeemer says, number one, this is a purchase. This is a purchase. This shows commitment. The kinsman redeemer is committed so much that he will invest himself in that which he is redeeming. In fact, that's kind of what redemption requires. It requires the investment. It requires a cost. Go with me to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. You know, tonight, anyone who is out there selling Christianity as this wonderful experience where God is going to give you a life that's just filled and overflowing with prosperity and great health and all sorts of good blessings that just flow out of abundance, those individuals ought to be held up on charges of felonious fraud. Because that's exactly what it is. In Luke chapter 14, verse 28, for which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Getting saved costs us nothing. Living the Christian life costs us everything. Everything. Listen to some other verses. John 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Romans 8, 36. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Philippians 3:7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 1 Peter 3:17, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Doing the right thing is going to cost us. Living for Christ is going to cost us. There's always a cost involved. You know what, Christians? The kinsman redeemer, this is a purchase. He has bought this individual. There's a cost involved. Second thing, he says, I will do all that has been promised by this act in accordance with the law. It's a great statement to be made. Boaz makes it public that he intends to not shirk his duty and to do absolutely everything that he has promised. Number three, he says, I am not ashamed to call Ruth by name, acknowledging her nationality. He named it. She is a Moabitess. By saying that, he says she is a pagan. She is a heathen. She comes from a land where Chemosh is their god. More than likely, that was the gods, one of the gods that her family worshiped. He says, I am not ashamed of this woman because she's not the same person that she was when she came into this family originally. But she was a Moabitess. This is who she was. We're just going to pull all the Band-Aids off of this thing. We're going to lay it out bare so everybody can see. I know who she is. Don't anybody come up to me afterwards and say, you didn't know who she was, Boaz. Yes, I do. I know exactly who she was. But that's the important thing. It's who she was. Number four, he says, I intend to bear fruit through her. And Boaz fulfills this promise, as we'll see at the end. Now, our kinsman redeemer, letter B, our kinsman redeemer says, this is a purchase, the redemption price being my blood. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. As I said a moment ago, salvation cost us nothing. It's a free gift. Salvation cost Jesus everything. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Christians, think tonight what it cost for you and I to be born again. Free to us, but it cost Jesus. Not only did it cost him his blood, but think about all the things that led up to it. Starting with his incarnation, where he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took on flesh, fashioned himself as us, became like his brethren, those who he had come to redeem, yet totally without sin. And the Bible says that he who knew no sin became sin for us. So hanging there on the cross, you and I, let's just say, for instance, maybe we know about half of how sinful of a person we are. Because we don't know just how sinful we are. Nobody can know how wicked our hearts are. But let's say you know about half of how bad your heart is. Does it stink pretty bad? Pretty awful what you know? Now put 100% of it on Christ at Calvary. And not just yours, but the stench, the filth, the sinful pollution from every person, past, present, and future. We can't even fathom, imagine what that must have been like for Jesus Christ to, in perfection, bear our sin. But it was so bad that he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he gives up the ghost. He relinquishes his own life for us. And as His blood spills from His body, His blood paid our sin. A kinsman redeemer purchases. We got the gift. He had to buy us. Number two, our kinsman redeemer says, I will do all that has been promised. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. People make promises all the time and never keep them. Some, let's take the high road and say they didn't mean to break their promise. They didn't intend to. You know, it's kind of like one of those promises that somebody says, would you pray for, oh yes, I'll pray. And then you forgot. So you didn't keep your promise. You didn't keep your word, but you also didn't intentionally set out to break it. It wasn't like you walked away and said, I ain't praying for that. I just lied through my teeth. You honestly forgot. And then somewhere down the road, you remember what you forgot after it's passed. You know when you remember what you forgot? When that person comes up and says, thank you so much for praying. For what? You know, and then you give it up that you forgot to pray. You didn't mean to break the promise. There's others that break their promises intentionally and purposefully. Look with me here in 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises, first of all, for what? All the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. He promised to be our kinsman redeemer, to save all who would believe. And John's Gospel says that not one that the Father has given Him has He cast away. All that comes to Him, He saves. He promised He would do that. He promised to forgive our sin, and He's done that. He promised to make us a new creature in Christ Jesus. He's done that. He promised us eternity in heaven. We know He's going to do that. And we have said goodbye to a number of our loved ones who have taken Him up on that promise. And yea, though they walked through the valley of the shadow of death, they feared no evil, for He was with them. His rod and His staff comforted them as they entered into glory. And we know that one day, that's where every believer in Christ will spend eternity. And the Bible says that we will be joint heirs with Christ, so we are promised that inheritance. There's so many more promises, just tons of promises throughout Scripture. Not a one of the promises has the Lord ever failed on. Promises that could be fulfilled in this time period. Heaven is a future promise. The future promises are, the number of them is far smaller than the fulfilled promises. That's a far greater number. So there's no rational, logical reason to doubt that any of the future promises will be fulfilled exactly as God has said, because we have all this track record of all the other fulfilled promises that have happened exactly as He said that they would, and the timing as He said that they would. So our kinsman redeemer says, I'll do all that has been promised. Number three, I love this one. He says, I am not ashamed to call them brethren. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. If you were God, if you were Jesus, and you knew, because you had bore humanity's sins upon yourself, would you be ashamed of us? I mean, we're ashamed of humanity the way it is, aren't we? And a lot of aspects throughout history and currently, we're ashamed of humanity. Would we be ashamed to call somebody brethren that was the absolute worst of humanity? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it became Him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren. You ever thought about that? Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and his sisters. Quite honestly, sometimes aren't we ashamed to call each other brothers and sisters in Christ? Yeah. There are some that you don't want to be identified with. Jesus says, oh, not me. That's my brother. That's my sister. I'm not ashamed. Take a look at something with me in 1 Corinthians. Ruth, she was just a Moabitess and came from a culture of pagan gods. That's all she was. 1 Corinthians 6, consider what we were. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. When you look across the family of God, you don't tend to find a bunch of squeaky clean, raised in a Christian home, always taken to Sunday school, and an individual who had no influence from the world whatsoever. If you find that person, they're what, maybe 0.1%? Leaving the 99.9% this. And by the way, the 0.1% is not better than the 99.9% because the 0.1% is nailed by the very first description that's given in this. Know ye not that the unrighteous. So while the 0.1% may not have been fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, talking about homosexuals and sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. Maybe it wasn't any of those. She was unrighteous. And therefore you get put in that lump, that messy, messy, ugly lump. And none of those things was ever declared about Ruth. She was a Moabitess. Doesn't that sound terrible? Would you rather be called a Moabite or a fornicator? Well, the Bible says this is what the Lord's brothers and sisters are, or were. And that makes it something very important there too. There is some heretical theology that's out there today. Takes that list there and says, well, a Christian can do those things. That can be their lifestyle and all those kinds of things. Well, how do you massage that out of that passage? Well, I'm not even going to get into it. It'd get me hot. Read the scriptures. A person who has been saved, can they sin? Well, of course they do. Any of us sin? Okay. But to have a lifestyle that is marked by these things, when the Lord says specifically they will not inherit the kingdom of God, and the Lord says, but such were some of you. This is your past, not your present. And the Lord says, I'm not ashamed to call them brother. Wow. Isn't that amazing? You ever thought about that? I mean, I don't typically put myself in the category of fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and the effeminate and all that. I don't typically see myself there. Do you? But we are. We are. And we need to see that, Christian. We need to realize that when the Lord says, I'm not ashamed to call them brethren, why isn't he ashamed? Because I sure would be ashamed to call that brethren. He says it's because I've purchased them. I've bought them. And I'm going to do all that I've promised to them, for them, in them. So I'm not ashamed to call them brethren. Part of what the Lord has promised to do is to clean us up. Clean us up. Aren't you glad the Lord's been cleaning you up for a few years? And you're not who you once were. And the Lord's still doing a work, right? He's not finished. You're dead if he's finished. I mean, just when he's done doing a work here, he takes you on home and just finishes it, complete it. You know, it's done. But so long as we're here, the Lord's still doing a work in us. He's going to keep it up. And then look with me in John chapter 15. Our kinsman redeemer also says, I intend to bear fruit through them. John chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. I intend to bear fruit through them. Christians are supposed to bear spiritual fruit. And Christian, it is a guarantee tonight that if you are genuinely saved, you will bear spiritual fruit. We don't all bear the same amounts of fruit. We don't all bear fruit at the same rate. There's going to be different growth rates. There may be times of hibernation or even stagnation, if you will. But if we are Christ, we will bear fruit. We have to. That has to be evident in our life. And what a great way it is for us to see the evidence of salvation. Now go back to Ruth chapter 4. And what a great finale that we see here. In fact, Roman numeral number 4, the perfect finale. Starting in verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife, and when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the women said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he should be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age, for thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons hath borne him. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom, and became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, There is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And then verses 18 through 22 is just a very short trail of generations going down to verse 22, and Obed beget Jesse, and Jesse beget David. Perfect finale. Letter A, conception is of the Lord. We learn some final truths in this passage. Go with me to Psalm 113. Some final truths pop out of these last few verses. Psalm 113, verse 9. Conception is of the Lord. He maketh the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. The Bible makes it very clear that we have been fearfully and wonderfully made in our mother's womb. We were made. While we understand the biological function of a husband and a wife, conception is a gift from the Lord. And we need to understand that. I don't understand why the Lord chooses what He chooses in this area. That's something I cannot answer. I cannot answer why do some who want children never have any? Why do some who want a ton of kids only have one? Why do some have children who shouldn't? I can't answer that question. But I can tell you that it's ultimately the Lord that causes conception in the womb. And why and when He does it, it's for His purpose. It's His knowledge behind it. He's the one that creates that life that's in the womb. And this is why, if you're paying any attention in the news and seeing the things, abortion is wrong, period. But where they're taking the abortion laws now to where it's not just late-term abortion, but now it's any-term abortion, any-time abortion, is where the laws are going. And New York is blazing the trail right now. Folks, that is just absolutely evil. Sinful as sinful can be. I encourage you tonight, and I don't know how these things, how much weight they carry, I don't know. But at least do something. Go online to Focus on the Family. And Focus on the Family has there's a tab on their website, and I think it's something about, it might say abortion or it might say pro-life. I can't remember which way it goes. But when you click on that, they have a declaration of life. and you read through their declaration of life, and it's something that they're supposed to be sending to all these senators and to the government and everything else, and you have your opportunity to electronically sign it. And I encourage you, Christian, sign it. Sign it. That's not being political. That's not telling you who to vote for. Yes, it is. I'm telling you to vote for the unborn. All right? Vote for the unborn. That's a life. It's a life conceived by God. Vote for that life. Letter B. Letter B. Children keep you young. Naomi was told that this kid is going to be a restorer of her life. We live in a generation where more and more grandparents are raising their grandkids as their own. While the circumstances behind that are unfortunate, there are still great advantages that have come from these grandparents that have stepped up to the plate and done that. There's a positive side to it. One of the positive sides, grandparent, is that it does keep you young, keeps your mind active, keeps you in fluid motion because you have to be. So it definitely has a positive. Our culture has definitely lost something in that we tend to cast off the elderly, making them feel lonelier and making them feel like they have less value. And that's wrong. That is just flat out terribly wrong. It shouldn't happen. And I'm going to talk more on that in just a second. Letter C. We tend to focus on what we lost rather than what we have. Remember, these are just some great little lessons that are coming out of these last few verses. Naomi has focused, and when she came in back home to Bethlehem, Judah, she was focused on everything she'd lost. She was bitter. He took me away from here. He's brought me back empty. I am bitter. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. And I mean, she's just focused on everything that she has lost. But Naomi, through the course of these four chapters, her personality, her attitude has changed. Now she is a woman who has loved Ruth, but the Bible tells us that Ruth loved Naomi, and she was better to Naomi than seven sons. Naomi, you lost a husband and two sons. This woman is better to you than seven sons. And we may look at that and say, oh, the audacity of that. No, I don't think so. We tend to focus on what we've lost rather than what we have. There is no replacing those things that were lost. But rather than looking at it as something that's replaced, the Lord is just merely filling the hole that was left with something else. And what He filled it with was somebody who was better to her and loved her and cared for her more than seven sons would have cared for her. Naomi, you focused on what you lost. Look what you got. Christians, tonight, maybe you've come and you're focused on all that you lost, all that you wish you had. Look at what God's given you. And I know if you're in that state that Naomi was in when she came back to Bethlehem, Judah, you're saying, God gave me nothing. And you're angry, you're bitter, you're sour. I beg of you, somehow cry out to the Lord and get resurrected out of that pit that you're in so that you can see what God has given you and what God has put in your place, in your path, to help you not only through this time, but to fill the hole that's been left by whatever has been lost. Letter D. Grandparents have a job to do. Go to Proverbs. Now let's go to Psalm 71. Psalm chapter 71. I don't have time to look at the rest of these references, but I would like for you to write down a couple of verses here, if you would. Write down Proverbs 16:31. The Bible there says that the hoary head, the gray head, is a crown of glory, not because it's gray. So if you're here tonight and you're gray-headed, gray isn't a crown of glory. It is if it is found in the way of righteousness, according to Proverbs. So if that is a righteous gray head, that's a crown of glory. 2 Timothy 1:5 and 2 Timothy 3:15. talk about a grandmother and her role in the life of young Timothy. Read those passages. In Psalm 71, verse 18, David's prayer was this: "Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come." Grandparents, you have a job to do. Ageism is now thought to be the number one form of discrimination that takes place in our country. Ageism, when I read the statistic, this hurt, because ageism is considered anything 50 and older, and anything 25 and younger. You got about 25 good years. That's about it, evidently. But if you're in either one of those two categories, there is a discrimination against age that goes on in our nation. This discrimination against those 50 and older. In the Bible, as I said before, it's obvious that the elderly are valued. The Bible says of Naomi, "You are going to be nurse to this child." You look up the Hebrew word for nurse there, and it would transliterate into English something like a nanny or a foster mom. So she is going to take this child and she is going to serve as a grandmother who is going to act as a nanny or as a foster mom to this kid. And Obed is going to eventually grow up and have a family of his own, and he's going to have a boy named Jesse, and then Jesse is going to grow up and get married and have some kids of his own, and one of those kids is David. And we know where that story goes because we just touched on that this past couple of weeks. And it's all because of a grandparent and the job that she did. Grandparents, what job are you doing right now in the life of your grandkids? What kind of an influence you're having? You say, well, the kids won't let us have the influence in our grandkids' life. And that may be true. You could be have your nose cut off in spite of your face in those kinds of situations. But you know there's something that they can't stop you from doing? They can't stop you from praying for them. They can't do that. So you can pray for those grandkids. And you know what? As much as you could do as a grandparent, there is nothing more that you could do than to be a prayer warrior, faithful prayer warrior for those grandkids and great-grandkids. Because God can get into that house even if you can't. God can get into their lives even if you can't and you've been shut out. God can call them up and talk to them in their hearts even if you're not allowed to talk to them. Because God can do what you can't do, but you can pray. Keith? That's good. That's good. Very good. Last one, real quick, letter E. God preserves the family tree. And it's neat to see this because all throughout the Old Testament, Satan tried to interrupt the family tree through which the Lord's genealogy and the Lord's access to the throne of David would come. Satan never won. Even in a situation like this, that so many things could have gone wrong, Satan didn't win. Because greater is he that is in us than he that is in this world. Tonight we conclude this amazing story, and hopefully you found many lessons through the weeks to apply. If you can only hold on to a couple of lessons, let the first lesson be concerning the love of the kinsman redeemer. And let that lesson just absolutely grip you of how much our kinsman redeemer loved us. The second lesson is understand the lesson of God's providence and his timing. It is perfect. And while we don't understand it, we don't understand why things happen, when they do and how they do sometimes, God's still in control. And four chapters, and this is just, I don't know about you, but I've loved this book. This has been awesome. This has been great. And we get to the end of this and we're just, I don't know, I sit back and it's like, wow. God's amazing what he can accomplish. Christians, tonight, let those two lessons and all the other lessons. Make some changes in your own life tonight as you find your trust deepening in your kinsman redeemer. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, listen, lost person, this kinsman redeemer loves you too. And He provided salvation. He provided the plan. But tonight, it's a gift that has to be received. It's already been paid for in full. Nothing you can do. That's the whole point, the purchase of the kinsman redeemer's purchase. Ruth paid nothing to be redeemed. Nothing. In her proposal, she asked to be redeemed. The redeemer paid all that had to be paid. Lost person, you do nothing for salvation, but ask the Lord to save you. You repent and you believe the gospel message that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, was buried in the tomb, and that He arose again from the grave. You say, Lord, there is no other plan of salvation. There's no other way to be saved but to believe that You did that for me. And tonight I call on Your name to save my soul. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this evening, if you have never trusted Christ as Savior, right now in the quietness of your heart, would you be willing to cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, I am that sinner and I need to be saved. I'm not on my way to heaven, I'm on my way to hell. But I believe Jesus loves me. He died for me. He paid the price for me. And He arose from the grave and He's alive. And I call on His name right now to save my soul. If you've prayed something like that tonight, you've meant it. Would you just slip your hand up this evening? Then let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, our kinsman redeemer, thank You for loving our soul. Thank You for saving us. Thank You for the promises fulfilled and the ones to come. Thank You for not being ashamed of us. Thank You for the ongoing forgiveness and the fellowship that we enjoy. Tonight, as we take new prayer requests, we commit each need to You in advance in prayer, asking, Lord, that Your will would be accomplished in each request that's mentioned. We pray and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.